When this church was formed, we drew up a list of the things that the Bible says that members of a church must do with one another and for one another. And we all agreed, we promised, we covenanted that with God's help, we would do those things. So having a covenant of membership isn't adding anything to the Bible. It's simply laying out the commands that are there in the Bible and saying, yes, we know we've got to obey them. And whenever anyone has been added to the membership of the church, that's what they've done. They've looked at those Bible commands and they've said, yes, it's my intention to keep them. Now this morning, the particular area of responsibility that we're talking about from our covenant is giving. Giving money. Financial support. And I have to say that once again, that is a difficult subject to speak on. Why? Well, for two reasons particularly. Firstly, just because in Western society, money is always a sensitive subject. We find money embarrassing. We don't talk easily about money. There are some places in the world where there isn't the same embarrassment. There are places I've been where you could just be chatting with somebody, you've just met them, and this virtual stranger will just ask you without any awkwardness at all, how much do you earn? What's your salary? Well, we don't dream in this country of asking strangers questions like that. But there are places where there isn't that cultural barrier. If we want to borrow money off someone, if we're going to ask them for a gift, well, we squirm and we feel so awkward about being in the position where we have to do that. Or the other way around, if we think somebody needs a loan, if we think we ought to give somebody some money, well, we may approach them and offer that money, but we feel awkward doing it. We find it very hard to go up to somebody and say, let me give you some money. It's a strange cultural sensitivity that we have in this country, that we feel awkward about giving or taking money. So that's one reason why the subject of giving is awkward. And the other reason why is because we're conscious that many people are suspicious of churches and other religious groups over this matter of money. And they've got good reason to be. There are lots of religious con men out there, and they're out to milk you of your money. And they'll use all sorts of tricks, and they'll put all sorts of pressures on you to get money out of you. And I have to say that it's not just con men who are into that. Real churches, Christian churches, have often sent out the wrong signals on this matter of money. They've given people the impression that all they're interested in is your money. I've heard people say it lots of times, the churches are all after your money. Now, I don't actually think that as a church we can be fairly accused of that. We never take up a collection in this church. We never pass round an offering box or a plate and stick it under people's noses, because we say that would put pressure on them to give, and we're not prepared to do that. We never make appeals. We never urge people to donate to the church. Once a year, we do announce that we're planning to send a gift to needy people in some other part of the world. And we say that anybody who wants to donate to that can do. But we never make an appeal and ask people to give to this church. We never charge anybody for any of our activities. If we hold a men's breakfast or a harvest supper, it's free. It's free for anyone who wants to come. If we run a story time for mums and toddlers, then it's free. We never charge anyone who comes. We're in the business of giving, not taking, as a church. We set up a table in the shopping centre. We give away booklets and books, and if people ask for them, we'll give them a Bible. And we give them. Everything is free. So I don't think that this church at least does put pressure on people to be giving money. If I were to count up the number of sermons I've preached on the subject of giving over the years, I doubt if there'd be more than one or two. Frankly, the leaders of the church have no idea who does give. When we have a business meeting, as we're due to on Wednesday, our treasurer puts a statement of the accounts in front of us. And when I look at those accounts, I'll find out that the church has received so much in gifts over the past year, and I'll have no idea at all who has given that money and who hasn't. A person can come along and start attending this church, and they can sit here in the meetings month after month, year after year, and never give one penny, and nobody will ever know. I hope nobody would ever feel under pressure to give. But having said all that, the Bible does have a lot to say about giving. And it wouldn't be right if we never pointed out what the Bible does say on this subject. And in our covenant of membership, the members of the church have promised that we'll obey what the Bible says in this matter, just as we aim to do in other matters. So I'll ask Matthew and James to pass round this week's handout, and I'll have to ask for one myself because I don't know where I put mine. Right, well, this is what we say in our covenant of membership. We recognize our responsibilities, and the sixth of them is to give, and to do it carefully. In other words, we think about it. We don't just give when we feel a sudden impulse to give, or when we get carried away by a particularly eloquent sermon, or when we feel a sudden outburst of gratitude to God for something he's done for us in the past week. We give carefully. We think about how we're going to give, how much we should give, how often we should give. We give carefully and systematically. We try to be regular in our giving. We plan it out. We give, we say, to the work of the church. The fact is that if the church is going to exist, if it's going to do its work, then it needs to be supported financially. There's no way around that. If we're going to hold meetings, then we need a place to meet in. And that place has to have heating and lighting, and the bills have to be paid. If we're going to teach children in the Sunday school, then we're going to need teaching materials for them, and those have to be bought. If a church wants to have visiting preachers come to preach to us, then at the very least their travelling expenses have to be paid. If a church wants to have pastors who are available on a full-time basis, then the pastors' living expenses have to be paid. And so the members of the church say, we will try to pay our fair share towards the work that the church does. And that's common sense, isn't it? If people belong to any organisation, or any community, and if they get benefits from it, then they expect to pay their fair share towards the running costs of that organisation. Perhaps in that sense, when members of a church contribute to the work of the church, they shouldn't think of it as giving. It's completely voluntary, yes, it's giving in that sense. But in fact, they're just paying their way. They're just paying for what they get. But then we say that we'll put aside the first part of our income regularly. Notice our covenant says nothing about how much we give or what proportion of our income we give. There are churches that have demanded a particular portion, a particular percentage of people's income. They've said, if you're going to belong to this church, we expect you to tithe. We expect you to give a tenth or some other proportion. Well, we don't think in those terms. We don't define any proportion. But we do say we will give the first part of our income. It would be terribly easy, wouldn't it, to just to go through a week or a month or a year using our money on whatever comes up, and at the end of that time asking, what have I got left over? That's what I've got available for giving. You give what you've got left over when you spent all you want to spend on your own concerns. But we say we'll work the other way round. We'll decide first what we ought to give. And we'll set that aside. And we'll give that. We'll give the first part of our income, not what is left over. Then what is left over is available for everything else. That's part of the self-discipline of giving. And then we list some of the reasons why we give. Some of the purposes to which the money will be put. To support the church and its activities. The different meetings of the church. The outreach activities. All the things that the church does together. And to support its ministry. We give in order to support the men who are going to minister to the church. And who are set apart for that purpose. We give to support its works of mercy. The church has a responsibility to provide for needy people from its own membership and more widely, and that costs money. And we give to support its missionary endeavour. The church has a responsibility to reach out beyond its own borders. Again, that costs money. And the members of the church have said, with God's help, we'll play our part in all of this. So that's what our covenant says. Now let's turn to what the Bible has to say. In our covenant book, beneath the words of the covenant, we list some of the Bible passages that talk about this duty to give. And I've printed them out on this sheet. Some of them are quite lengthy and I've had to shorten them. But you can look up the fuller context for yourself in each case. Firstly, two passages from Acts. What I want you to see from the first passage is just how basic this matter of giving is. Giving is a basic part of church life. It's simply part of the normal life of the normal church that its members share and give. In past studies, we've talked a lot about the description you've got in Acts chapter 2 of the first church, the church in Jerusalem. It's there in the Bible to show us what a church is supposed to look like, what its priorities are. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. How do people become Christians? They accept the message of the gospel. And how do they show it outwardly? They are baptized. Those who accepted his message were baptized. They let other people dip them in water and wash them from head to foot. And then those who do accept the message and are baptized are added to the number. They join the church. They're added to the existing membership. They become members of the church. And then how do those people live? Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Those are four basic things, aren't they? A church that didn't have those four things in place would be a sadly defective church. We've talked about those four things, the way that they had fellowship, the way they, in other words, the way they shared their lives together. The way they listened to the apostles' teaching, the leaders of the church as they taught, the way they broke bread, ate together, especially shared the Lord's Supper, the way they prayed. They devoted themselves to these things. And verse 43, everyone was filled with awe. There's a great sense of God's presence and God's reality among them. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. There were signs and wonders done in that church in Jerusalem. They were done by the apostles, the men who had known Jesus personally when he was here in this world, the men whom he'd chosen to be the foundation of the church. Signs and wonders were done by those men. It was something only they could do. But here's something they could all do. Verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. All the members of the church saw things in this way. They shared everything they had. Whatever they owned, they said, it's not just mine, it's there for all my fellow members. Obviously, many things they kept and used them for the benefit of their fellow members. They didn't all sell their houses overnight, but they regarded their homes as being there for the benefit of all their fellow members. And if it was needed, they were ready to sell their possessions and goods and to give the money to meet one another's needs. It was basic. It was taken for granted. We receive the word. We're baptized. We're added to the church. We devote ourselves to the teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayers. And we're together with our fellow believers. And we have everything in common with them. And we sell our goods and give to everyone as he has need. All those things go together. It's simply a fundamental part of the life of the church that its members give. You see this in action in the second passage from Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers in that church were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. There's just one point particularly I want to make here. You can see here exactly what we saw in the earlier passage. The fact that they viewed their possessions as belonging to all their fellow members, to be used for the benefit of all. And they were willing to sell their property in order to provide for the needy, in order to give the proceeds away. Back in Acts chapter 2, it just said that people sold their possessions and goods and gave to those who were in need. But it wasn't clear in Acts chapter 2 how that actually worked. Did a person who sold a pair of oxen search out the neediest person in the church and give that person the money personally? Well, that might have happened from time to time. But here in Acts 4, we're told what the normal way was of giving. We're told that those who owned property sold it and brought the money from the sales, and verse 35, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Those who gave, gave to the church. They gave to the leaders of the church, the apostles. They said to them, we're putting this money at your feet. It's to be distributed to the needy, but we don't want to keep control of it ourselves. We don't want to decide which particular individuals it goes to. We want you to take responsibility for the way it's used. Now, why do I emphasize that? Well, I've known wealthy people who have been very generous. They've been ready to give away lots of money, but they always give it to individuals. And by doing that, they make those individuals indebted to themselves, even dependent on themselves. And in some measure, they gain control over those individuals. People in the church in Jerusalem didn't fall into that trap. Those who gave, gave to the church. And then the church, through its leaders, distributed the funds to those who were in need. You know, there have been members of this church over the years, wealthy people, who have approached me and said, we'd like to help you financially, Stephen. Perhaps I could make you a grant of so much per year to buy books or to have a holiday or whatever. Well, I'm sure they meant it well. But I've always said, no, if you want to give, give to the church, not to me. And then, by all means, go to a church meeting and try to persuade the church to give me a book grant or a holiday or whatever it might be. But don't give the money to me. I don't want to be obliged to any one individual, because it might prejudice my pastoral dealings with that individual. When we give, we've got to be willing to lose control of what we've given. Those who gave to the church in Jerusalem were saying, we're not trying to keep control of the money we've given, to make sure it goes to the people we want it to go to. They simply put it at the feet of the apostles to be used as others saw fit. And then you see in Acts chapter 6 how the apostles then urged the church to appoint 7 trusted men to actually decide how the money should be used. Who were the needy people? The money was brought to the apostles, it was laid at their feet, but the apostles didn't want to spend all their time deciding how it should be used. So they delegated that to these 7 faithful men chosen by the church. In the same way, I've always said that I want nothing to do with handling the money that's given to the church. The church has appointed deacons and a treasurer to do that. But you see the principle. If you give, it's got to be real giving, in which you've handed over the money. And you've said, no, I'm not going to try to control how that money is used. That's for the church to decide. And the church appoints responsible people then to decide just how its funds will be used. So from Acts, we learn that giving is a basic part of the life of a church, and that what we give to the church to be administered by trustworthy, appointed office bearers. In the Jerusalem church, it was first the apostles, and then later the 7 men whom the church appointed for that task. Let's just add that from these passages we can surely also deduce that taking is a fundamental part of the life of the church. The church members who gave, what we've seen is this, that they did so that the funds could be used to help other church members who were in need. Christians who are in need should never be embarrassed about letting the church or its appointed representatives know that they need help. The church is supposed to function like that, as a community of giving and taking, giving and receiving. Not every church member is in a position to give. We said earlier that we give our fair share. Well, for some, that fair share is zero, because they don't have anything to give. And for others, it's less than zero. They need to be taking. At any point in time, there will be church members who should be taking, not giving. And they must do so without awkwardness or embarrassment. We're a family. And within a family, there's giving and receiving. Let's move on to passage 3 on our sheet. 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4. How should we give? The background here is that the church in Corinth had promised, as a church, to send a gift to the church in Jerusalem, because that church was facing a time of famine. One of the duties that any church has is to give financial help, not just to its own members, but to other churches that are in need. So again, it's down to the members of the church to give that money. So here is Paul telling the members of the church in Corinth how they should go about giving. Now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. You see why we stress in our covenant that we'll give carefully and systematically, putting aside the first part of our income. That's exactly what Paul says here. These church members must set aside what they're going to give on the first day of every week. So they've worked through the past week, they've received their wages at the end of the week. Now, before they start spending their wages, on the first day of the week, each of them decides what it's right for him to give, in keeping with his income. As we've said, they're not told how much they should give. They're not told a fixed percentage. Each one simply has to decide for himself what he wants to give, what he thinks it's right to give. But then each of them must set that money aside, and it's saved up. Paul's going to come to Corinth himself and receive the gift, and then write letters of introduction for the people who will carry the gift to Jerusalem. Paul doesn't want to have to take a collection when he arrives in Corinth, so that it all depends on how much money people happen to have in hand that week, or how generous they're feeling on that day, or how eloquent Paul's appeal is on that day. Each member is supposed to have planned out his giving carefully in advance. He's supposed to have set aside the money on each first day of the week. It's been saved up. It's all so careful, so systematic. That's how we're supposed to give. We give the first part of our income, and we give carefully and systematically. A modern way of doing this for many of you is to give by standing order or by deed of covenant. For taxpayers, if it's gift aided, well, it increases the value of the gift. But whether or not you make it official in that way, the principle is clear. We don't give on impulse. We don't wait for momentary leadings of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit told me to give so much today. We think, we plan, we set aside what we're going to give. Next question. For what purposes do we give? Why do churches need money? Well, in the next few passages, you can see some of the duties that a church has for which it needs money. And that means that that money has to be given. First of all, we've already seen that the church has a responsibility to care for its needy members. In New Testament times, one particular group who often needed help were widows. You can see in Acts chapter 6 that the church in Jerusalem had to provide food for the widows in the congregation. And in 1 Timothy, you can see that the church in Ephesus kept a list of the widows who needed financial help. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. He means help them financially. He says, of course, that such a widow must really be in need. If she's got relatives who can care for her, well, they should be the ones helping her. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So a widow who could look to her own children or grandchildren for support shouldn't receive support from the church. But if there were widows who really were destitute, who had no one else to turn to, then the church must be ready to give the financial support that's needed. Paul acknowledges that there are dangers in giving financial support to people. He says the church has to be very careful. Verse 9, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60 and has been faithful to her husband and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, he says, don't put them on such a list. It would be better for them to go out and get a job, wouldn't it? If they're still young enough and active enough to go out and work for themselves, well, they shouldn't be on a list of people receiving this sort of help. Apart from anything else, verse 13, there's this danger. They get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies saying things they ought not to. If you give people financial support when they ought to be out working, then you only encourage idleness, he says. There are real dangers when you bail people out financially. But Paul doesn't say don't do it. He says it must be done. He says churches have got to care for their own. In the first century, as I say, widows were one particularly key group. There may be other groups who are in more immediate need in our society. We pray, don't we, that there'll be people saved who are homeless. Are they going to need help? Help to actually get somewhere to live? Maybe there are people who are unemployed who are going to need training that they can't afford if they're ever going to get back into work. Well then, isn't it for the church to finance that training? Churches have got to be prepared to make provision for their needy members. And then there's a second purpose for which the church needs money. It needs money to support those who are asked to give all their time to serve the church. In other words, to care for its workers and its preachers. Here's Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 3 following. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living. Paul, and it's not just Paul, he lists out other Christian leaders who are serving the churches full time. And Paul says, I've got a right to food and drink, haven't I? Surely I can expect the churches to supply my basic needs. I'd have a right to get married if I chose, and then to claim support for my wife as well, wouldn't I? He says in verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? If you're fighting for your country, and if you're devoting all your time to that, then those you're fighting for pay your wages, don't they? He says. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of the grapes? Who tends a flock and doesn't drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it's written in the law of Moses, don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. I promise you I won't feel insulted if you call the pastor of this church cows. That's the simple graphic picture Paul uses. An ox is pushing round the treadmill. It's grinding out the grain. It's working to serve others. Well, says Paul, says the law, that ox should be allowed to benefit from its labours. The ox must be allowed to eat some of the grain as he works. He's entitled to his support, to his wages. Even an ox is entitled to his wages. Paul says in verse 13, that was true for the priests in the temple. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what's offered in the altar? And then he lays down the key principle in verse 14. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. If it's right for a church to set men aside to preach the gospel, and if you expect those men to spend their time studying and preparing and making themselves available to teach anyone at any time, if you want them to serve you full time, then those men are entitled to receive their living and to be supported for their gospel work, says Paul. Says it again in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. So that's a second purpose for which money is needed for a church to care for its workers and preachers. A third purpose for which a church needs money. It needs money to support missionaries who have been sent out to places where there are no churches. And Paul talks about this in Philippians 4. Paul's in Rome, but he's just received a gift of money from the church in Philippi. Printed out the whole passage from verses 10 to 19 on the sheet, but just note verse 14 onwards, because it sums it up. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. How has the Philippian church shared in Paul's troubles? By sending him money when he needed it. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. And then he says this in verse 18, I've received full payment. And even more, I'm amply supplied. Now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they're a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Oh, I'm so glad there was a church in Philippi that actually cared about this missionary Paul. Otherwise, he might have starved in that prison cell in Rome. But his needs were amply met because there was a church where there were people who gave, so that that church had the funds to care for this missionary. And then we've already noted a fourth purpose for which a church needs funds, to help other churches which are in greater need. And Paul deals with that in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And we can't read those two chapters complete, but as I've said, they're all about the gift which the church in Corinth had promised to send to the church in Jerusalem. And Paul says this in chapter 8, verse 13. He says, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you're hard pressed, but but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty, you Christians in Corinth, will supply what they need, the church in Jerusalem, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it's written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Paul assumes that there's going to be this equality between churches. There's going to be give and take. There's going to be reciprocal care. No church anywhere should be left with too little while another church has more than it needs. One church should be willing to send help to another church. But it can only do that if its own members have given the funds to be sent. Well, there you have four reasons then why a church needs money. It needs money to care for its own needy members. It needs money to support its preachers and teachers. It needs money in order to care for missionaries. It needs money to help other churches. And I'm sure you can think of many more purposes for which a church needs funds. And the New Testament always assumes that the way that that money will be found is simply through the members of a church giving. We're not going to organize sponsored events in order to somehow manipulate non-Christians into giving. We're not. We give. We give voluntarily. We give because we choose to give. What is our motive for giving? That's the last question we ask here. And you can see Paul's answer in those two chapters we've just quoted, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. He talks about the churches of Macedonia. They had already sent their gift to Jerusalem. And Paul says this, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." You had churches in Macedonia, in places like Thessalonica and Philippi, and those churches were really poor. They had extreme poverty. But they were also churches full of joy. They rejoiced in what God had done for them in Christ. And so when they heard about the needs of the church in Jerusalem and the famine that was striking that church, these Christians in Macedonia said, "We must give." Out of their own severe trial, generosity welled up among them. Paul says this in verse 3, "I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability." In other words, those churches in Macedonia, the members of that church didn't only give as much as they could afford to give, they gave more than they could afford to give. They gave to the point where they themselves would have to do without necessities. They themselves would have to go hungry in order to relieve the needs of the Christians in Jerusalem. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. What motivated those Christians to give as they did? Was it that they were being pressured by Paul? Was it that because they were being whipped and driven and checked upon? Was it that Paul was ticking off the people who had given and the people who hadn't? Was it that Paul was giving public credit to those who'd given most? He says, no, it wasn't like that at all. They came to me begging that they should be allowed to give. What motivated them? What motivates people who are already hungry themselves to give away their last scraps, their last pennies? Paul says in verse 8, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love. You say you love. I want you to examine yourselves to see whether your love is really sincere by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Of the other Philippian, of the Macedonian Christians, yes, them too, them. But beyond that, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. There's your motive, says Paul. You've got before your eyes a picture of a man hanging on a cross, utterly poor. He's naked. He's got nothing left. He's totally destitute. Why? Because he's given everything away. The Lord of glory, the one who was infinitely rich, the one who had all the riches of heaven, the one who had a million angels to serve him, the one who was clothed with a robe of God's glory, stripped himself of all his riches, gave them all away, came into this world and lived a life of total poverty and died a death of total poverty so that you might become rich, says Paul. There's your motive. Gratitude to him. Love for him. If Jesus, the one who loved you and gave everything for you, if he walked into your home this afternoon and pointed to any possession that you've got in your home and said, would you give that to me? Would you hesitate? If he said to you, would you give that, please, to another believer who's in need, would you hesitate? Knowing what he's given to you, knowing what he's given for you, would you hesitate to give Jesus anything he asked for? Would you hesitate to empty your bank account for him? If you're a Christian, you say, I couldn't deny Jesus anything he asked for. That's what drove those Macedonian Christians. They believed that it was Jesus who was asking them to send that money to Jerusalem to help his starving people, and they couldn't say no. They couldn't refuse. How could they refuse the one who, when he was rich, had become utterly poor for them so that they might become eternally rich? Each man, says Paul, should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly, not under compulsion. If your only reason for giving is, well, because other people expect it of you, because you feel you'd be letting down the side if you didn't, don't give. Paul says, God doesn't want reluctant gifts. He doesn't want people to give because they're compelled to give. God loves a cheerful giver. And our giving is our response. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What God has given to us is indescribable. And a Christian who understands the bigness of God's gift to us will want to give. Want to give to God, want to give to God's churches, want to give to God's people, want to give back to God a tiny bit of what he's given to us. Let's sing our last hymn, which is hymn 191. Hymn 191, thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor, thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor.